Things that are hard to understand, as Peter says about some of the writings of Paul. This is an apostle saying that who actually has given us scripture. So if there are things that are hard for him to understand, there's going to be things that are going to be even harder for us to understand. But it doesn't mean now that we have a full body of revelation, 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old, that we cannot delve into a little bit more of the deeper end of this knowledge and theology, theo, God, knowledge, study of God, and understanding some of these things that Peter said that are hard to understand. We saw, first of all, some of the things that are hard to accept. Kind of quickly, about a brief rundown. Probably, and I categorize it from Romans chapter 9, one of the hardest things to accept, not just understand mentally, but to accept because you can understand it, is why does God create the non-elect? You got non-elect, people are going to come into existence, and they're going to pass out of existence and go into eternal torment under the judgment of God. And so in our way of thinking, we look at that, and their loved ones, their neighbors, and we say, well, why create them in the first place? I mean, it doesn't make sense. I mean, God not only knows this, but he causes these things. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to cause it. And then when you have, and you put yourself in those kind of situations, you say, well, if I was in that situation, I wouldn't do that. If I was in that situation, that'd be a crime for me to do that. Well, you're right, it would be. You can't do that. You'd be aiding and abetting in the demise of people, which God commands and tells us thou shalt not do. And so knowing that and seeing that, having that sovereign God do those things, knowing that then from there, we talked about the whole subject of hell. I mean, is hell eternal? Why do sins have to last for eternity and be paid for eternity? How can a loving God do this and send people to hell? These are the things in the scriptures that are hard to accept because they're just so off the chart. If you really think about this, and I'm trying to meditate upon this, if you think about hell and its eternity, it's like heaven and its eternality. I mean, how can you even go to sleep at night knowing that people are going to die in their sins and go to hell? I mean, they never get out. And they never go away. And we don't believe in annihilation where somehow they just kind of pay a sentence and then all of a sudden they kind of drop out of existence. And so it's nobody's sufficient for those things, as the text would say. Who's sufficient for these things? And so these are things that's just hard to accept. We can understand the concepts, but to accept these things requires the grace of God, and it does. We're transitioning now to some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand now. The thing we're looking at today, and we're going to be looking at maybe in the next few weeks, is this whole subject called the Trinity. Now, God is Trinity, or a Trinity. The thing about the word Trinity that you need to understand is that Trinity is a theological word or a theological concept. It's not a biblical word. You can't go to your concordance and under the T's look for Trinity. You won't find it. So it's a theological construct, but it captures the biblical testimony. We've got many other words that do the same thing. We use the word hypostatic union. It does that. You're talking about the human nature and the divine nature of Christ coming together, and they call that term hypostatic union. But that's a theological term. You can't go to the H's and concordance to look for hypostatic. You're not going to find it. Well, some people have argued that since it's not a biblical word, then it's not a biblical concept. Now, you got to understand something. When we're dealing with the subject of the Trinity, and we're going to be looking at words, not biblical words, but words that help us understand the biblical concept, it does not mean it's not a biblical concept because we're not using biblical words. The point in using non-biblical words to get to the meat and the potatoes and defining a biblical concept is for precision purposes only. And why do you need that? Because heresy runs amok if you're not precise. Now, that's just the nature of heresy. And when you're dealing with the Trinity, you're dealing with the actual being of God. We're not talking about an attribute of God. Trinity isn't an attribute. This is who God is. We're dealing now in the realm of slicing diamonds. You see one of those gemologists that slices diamonds or whatever? And if you're a gemologist or whatever you call them, a diamond slicer, the bigger the diamond, the scarier the piece. Because you cut that thing wrong, you can ruin the entire diamond. And so to know how to cut it, and to know how to position it and things of this sort. You can't have a shaky hand when you do these things. You got to cut it just right.
and you're cutting it just right so that the facets of the diamond can illuminate its glory and beauty and majesty of what kind of rock it really is. And so to have that type of responsibility as well as privilege is off the charts. And so when you're dealing with the subject of the Trinity, one of the things you need to understand is that we have to stick close to the scriptures. But at the same time, when the scriptures will say something, many times they'll say something about Christ or the Holy Spirit or God the Father, and it's usually pursuing another topic. But it's telling us something while it's pursuing that topic about himself, about God. And so we take that and we say, wow, okay, look, he says this about Jesus. Or the text says this about the Holy Spirit or about the Father. It says we put these things together and we put them together. We try to, in a systematic kind of way, reach a conclusion about what we've learned over the body of books in the scriptures so that we come to a conclusion about this is who God is like. Now, when we study this, and you've got some texts here that you can see, and if you're on Zoom, you can see. And the thing we're going to look at today, and one of the things we also want to see is that in our study, we're going to look at three basic things. That the Bible teaches monotheism. There's only one God. The Bible teaches triunity or Trinity. There are three divine persons. And then thirdly, the Bible teaches that equality. The divine persons are co-equal and co-eternal. What we're looking at today is the idea of monotheism. Mono, one, theism, God. One God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 is the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. This is what they would recite. This is what they would confess, kind of like their confession, a basic confession. When they asked Jesus in Mark 12, what's the greatest commandment? This is what Jesus quoted here in Deuteronomy 6, where he talks about, and I'm just talking about the part here in 4 and 5, but you can go on and read in verse 6, and he talks about the greatest commandment, from that to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, and that's what Shema means, to hear. O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. That's why it's in italics. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, this whole idea is one is meant to be parlayed against the whole idea that God is many. God is not many. God is one. He's singular. And we're going to use terms, and that's going to be part of the, I remember when they were talking, Augustine or Augustine had this problem. Barth had this problem. You got systematic theologians, and they voice it in their systematic theologies when they do the studying about the Trinity, and they choose words like one being, one essence, three persons, two natures. And they choose nature, essence, persons, substance, subsistence, because they can't find a better English word, or they can't find a better Greek or Latin word. This is the closest thing that they can get to. And so they said, you know, for example, the word person, three persons. They said, we can't find a better word. It doesn't mean this is how it is in eternity. It just means language is going to fail us. Because remember, this whole subject here is what makes it hard to understand, is that we're trying to plummet an incomprehensible God. We're told that in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths, you know, of the wisdom of God, they're unfathomable. And when you're trying to understand his ways, let alone his being here, yeah, we're going to reach some spots here that we can't go any further. And language isn't even going to allow us. We kind of know what it's saying, but we don't know how to put it together. Many times we can put things together and we can, wow, okay, I get it. This unity of God makes sense here. But then all of a sudden I got to start explaining how it's diverse. I can't do it. I start losing a grip, because if I go a little too far here to show their distinctiveness, I made them into three gods. Well, if they're not three gods, that ain't going to work. I can't use that language because I made the Father a God, the Son a God, and the Holy Spirit a God. But so you come back and you regroup, you try to use another word, and you make it so together, you're going to get into what we're going to look at a little bit later on, modalism. You'll get into, now there's no distinctions between the persons. Can't do that. I mean, think about it. Just when we looked at the other day when we were studying in Romans chapter 8. You have the Holy Spirit groaning, and he who knows the mind of the Spirit. Wait, he who knows the mind of the Spirit. That sounds like two distinct people here. But if I make them so distinct, I got two different Yahwehs going on here. I got a problem. Because all of a sudden now I'm starting to combine essence of God with persons of God, and I got a problem. As we saw last week, one of the things we're trying to understand with the scriptures is we're also trying to understand some of these basic laws of logic that's trying to flow that we don't violate laws of contradiction. I can't say God is one in being and three in being. Remember the law of contradiction? You can't do that. A can't mean non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. Give an example of that. Remember? I took a pencil and said, what is it? You said a pencil. Okay, right. Pencil equals pencil. That's the first law of identity and logic. It's an axiom. You can't prove it. You got to just work with it. Pencil equals pencil. But I can change that relationship and make a pencil a dual weapon. So while a pencil can write, a pencil can also kill. So now the pencil has become a weapon. But I've called it a weapon because I've changed the relationship. Well, that's not a contradiction, but I've explained how I've changed the relationship, and you can understand that. This is what we have to do many times with the Trinity, with the terms that we use. When we say that, you know, he is one in essence, one in being, there's one God. That's what you're going to find here. Look in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. He starts talking about this meat offered to idols. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. He knows that. But what he kind of adds to this thing, he talks about, as he says in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, so-called, all these fake gods, yet for us, there is but one God. You know this, the Father, for whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, they're introduced to Jesus Christ here, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So, how does that fit when you've got one God and I got Jesus Christ coming on here?
Amen.
And so it's like, well, wait, it's like a 1 + 1 = 1.
Yes.
That's not following the law of non-contradiction. I can't say God is one in being and God is three in being. I can say God is one in being and he's three in persons. Ah, a different relationship. Use a different word, I've avoided the law of non-contradiction. Because being isn't the same as person. I'm using them in a different kind of relationship. So that's how we get out of the charge. Because you'll find many people, especially from the United Pentecostal Church, who believe in a oneness concept, a Unitarianism when it comes to God, or unity aspect with no Trinity. And I'm listening to a debate right now about James White. You can go in there and you can, James White's debating some guy from Brandon, Missouri, I think he is, a Unitarian thinking guy when it comes to God. And their hermeneutics is atrocious. When you go and say God is one in essence, but three in persons, they don't see that. They want to see one in essence, three in essence. And that's what the contradiction is. They can understand how something can be one in one sense and three in another sense. But that should be no problem for you. I can say David Hatchett is one in the sense of David Hatchett. David Hatchett is one single person. David Hatchett wears three hats. I mean, he might be a dad, he might be a husband. I mean, so we understand the relationship of the David Hatchett to other things, and we can call that in different kind of ways. So the first thing you need to understand here, as we go through these passages, Galatians 3:20, God is one. 1 Timothy 2, there's one God. James 2. 19, we read that God is one. The Old Testament and the New Testament affirm, as we said, this little statement that we said earlier concerning teaching monotheism, there is only one God. Okay? The Bible does not believe in polytheism. It does not believe in, here's a word that you don't hear a lot, henotheism. I don't know if you're familiar with henotheism. Henotheism is a lot like polytheism, except there's a head honcho God that's over these other smaller gods. The Greek gods are like that. You got Zeus, who kind of runs the show with all the gods. But then you have all these other gods here. And many times, whether it's in animism, or you find that little phrase in Colossians, and you find that little phrase in Galatians called the elemental principles of the world. That little phrase, elemental principles of the world, that Paul used, is the basics of man-made religion. If you boil man-made religion down to its basic DNA, and you took animism, polytheism, henoism, you take all these isms out there, you'll find the basic elemental principles of the world, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, and constructing a God out of their own heart, and you will find that it's always works-oriented, trying to do something to appease the God. That's why Paul puts that little phrase in there, because it kind of covers the waterfront, so that no matter whoever brings in something from Gnosticism or whatever, that these are the elemental principles of the world. But God is mono, one God. We serve one God. There's not many gods. Remember, back then, you had a God over rain. You had a God over the, you know, the, fertility. You had a God over here. So if you, you know, you're suffering from this ailment, you call out to this God, whether it's Ra in Egypt with the sun god because they needed this for the crops, or you needed, you know, this God over here to do rain or whatever. And many of the plagues targeted these false gods that were staple gods in Egypt when God sent Moses there to free the people. So Yahweh was not only fighting against the Egyptians, he was fighting against the Egyptian gods and bringing them to bow to show that there's only one God. So for when you became a Jew, or if you were a Jew, you realize Yahweh rules and reigns over every facet of life. He rules over death. He rules over life, fertility, crops. If there's not a spot out there that you can say, well, I mean, Yahweh comes up to this line, but then I got to call out to this God for that. But you had people who thought that way. So that's why this the Shema kind of developed. Listen, Israel, God is one. You can't offer cakes to the Queen of Heaven and expect God to bless you. You can't have household idols on one hand and kind of, you know, paying a little, you know, obeisance to them, and then at the same time go down to the sanctuary three times a year and try to bless Yahweh. It's not going to work. He wants all of our allegiance. Think of the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? Think of the second commandment against idolatry. I mean, they kind of go work in the first and second for a reason. God says, you're going to worship me, you're going to worship me and me only, exclusivity in these things. So this is a non-negotiable. We know that monotheism, right from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now, kind of give you a little bit more of a kind of muddy the waters a little bit more. The Hebrew word for God, you can get two words. You get the word Lord. If you have a sometimes a New American Standard, they capitalize Lord, L-O-R-D, if you read it. And what they're trying to say is this, when you see the word Lord capitalized, the Hebrew word behind that, and there's no vowels, but there's consonants, full consonants. And whether, however you pronounce the consonants, you will come up with the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's the covenantal word for God. But then there's another word. In Genesis 1:1, when it says in the beginning, God, it's not Jehovah that's being used. It's Elohim. Him, H-I-M, the ending of Elo, is the plural aspect of God. So, and there's this plural word for God. But the problem is that when you use Elohim in the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew expert, I'm doing this, you know, studying, is that it's always used with a singular verb. It's like if I said, the United States is at war with Afghanistan. I mean, you don't understand what I'm talking about. Or should I say, the United States are at war with Afghanistan. Now, if I say are, I've pluralized the states. The United States, plural, are. See, or whatever you might say. You want to use the singular verb versus the plural. But so, a great question. Is this the United States singular phrase or is it a plural? Are you talking about the United States? We're talking about the United States, one country. And so Elohim functions like that as a singular, but it carries that plural aspect to it. You find a little bit of that in Genesis 1 a little bit later on. He says, let us make man in our own image. Let us go down and confuse their language. Let us, he goes and he sees. And so when you have that us aspect, is he talking about himself in the sense of the Trinity? Or is he talking about himself in terms of the counsel that he talks about of him with other angelic beings that you read in Psalm 82, the jury's out on it. But there's just some shadowing of this aspect of God being in a plural kind of aspect from the Old Testament. You get a lot of this also from Psalm 110, where it says, you know, the Lord said to my Lord. So you got this, you have shadows of the Trinity in the Old Testament that gets fully developed or more developed when you get to the new with the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's why, and I think we read it this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, when God speaks in diverse portions in many ways, today he speaks through his son. And so now we get to know in a fuller revelation this whole idea of who God is. And the first thing that screams at us is that, well, wait, God's one, but then Jesus is claiming to be God. And Jesus in John 17 is praying to his heavenly Father, do we have two gods or what? And so in the early church, this began to cause some problems because they didn't know how to accept this. And so one of the things that got emphasized right off the bat was something called monarchism. Now, think of, you know what a monarch is, right? Monarch comes from two words, mono, one, arch, the Greek word for ruler. It can also mean source or beginning, because you've got that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, in the arch, you see. So there, arch means beginning, source. But other times it can mean ruler, chief. So monarch means monarch. So this monarchism basically came into existence to preserve the unity of God, this monotheism. And the way they would strive to do that, in stressing that, forced many of them to embrace one of two heresies. And you're going to find these heresies in the early church, and that's why they all get together and say, okay, well, so we got to have a council here. And they would have councils. Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, Council of Nicaea. You know, all these different councils that came around, because the bishops would come and they say, all right, we've got this thing going on over here on the east. We've got this thing going on in the west. We need to figure this out. What does the scripture say about this? And that's a good thing, because like cutting diamonds, you need to have precision. When you find Athanasius going to fight against Arius, who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, precision is everything. The very one letter from one Greek word, homoousios, from a homoousios. Is he similar in substance, or is he of the same substance? That's huge. Talk about slicing it thin. That's crossing a T. But it's everything. If Christ is of a similar substance, then he's not really of the same substance of the Father. And that was a big deal. 451. They had to cross that bridge with that. But then we get here was the first one kind of coming out of the chutes in the second and third century, was this whole idea of monarchism and stressing the unity of God, which is a good thing, which is always the case, right? They go overboard and they get out of their lane and they develop two basic heresies. The first heresy was something called modalistic monarchism. And it just got boiled down to what's called modalism. Now, modalism, and we still have it today. There was a bishop, and the guy, was his name was Sibelius. And his idea of God, remember, now his stressing is on stressing the unity of God. I mean, I've got to have one God here. Okay? So he would say, well, God has come to us in different modes, modalism. Okay? And he wanted to maintain that monarchism, but he said there's the Father in that mode, then there's the mode of the Son, and there's the mode of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't think we still have that with us, this is the entire theology of the United Pentecostal Church. This is the theology of the one-way movement. This is the theology of the Jehovah's Witness. So it's still among us. But this is where it came from. We talk about the third century, okay, AD. And they deviated from that. What you got here? A lot of these cults have this. I call them cults because that's exactly what they are. But it's this idea, and of course, they're trying to make sense of God. Because see, when Jesus comes on the scene, he upsets everybody's apple cart on how you think about God. I mean, how are you going to have Jesus and the Father and all these things? Well, God kind of manifests himself as the Father. And then he kind of changes and morphs and manifests himself as the Son. And then he comes at Pentecost and manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. And so you have these manifestations of God. And so that was called modalistic monarchism. That was one of them. Another one that came on, a second form of it, was something called dynamic monarchism. The dynamic only meant the whole idea that they were trying to address the relationship of the Son in this whole configuration. Another word for it was called adoptionism. And the guy that was big time with this was a guy named Theodosius. Theodosius was, he wanted to give honor and central importance to the person of Christ. I mean, so you can't fault him for what he wanted to do, but once again, he gets out of his lane. That's what you're going to find. See, this is why it's so, so important that we stick with the scriptures. If the scripture says Jesus is this, then you take it to the bank and we don't waver from it. And if he says he's not this, we take that to the bank. We don't waver from it. If we can't understand it, then so be it. And then I don't quite understand. Well, how do you explain that? It's not upon me to do that. Because if I start explaining it, I will be preaching heresy because I don't know what I'm saying. I'm using terms that don't fit. I'm going to use a term that pushes me out of a lane here, or pushes me out of a lane there. Better to say, I just don't know. I know this. I know this. Act like the blind man. I don't know that about it. All I know is I can see. Okay. Yeah. But you want to give all the theology and I just don't know it, but I know this. And we can say the same thing when it comes to the things of God. So in this adoptionism, and you can see this in the book of Hebrews and how he's the exact representation of his nature. But you see, Jesus is the highest of God's creation. God created Jesus. And then from Jesus, Jesus created everything else. So what it says, everything that's come into being is coming to being in Colossians chapter 1. That's because God's created Jesus and let Jesus be the creator of everything else. That's how they would explain this adoptionism. This whole idea of how Jesus can create stuff, or Jesus can redeem people and things of this sort. He's just the highest of the created order. Arius would agree with that later on. The Arians and how they believed in this. Jesus was the highest of the created order. Similar substance with the Father, but not the same substance with the Father, which would mean Jesus then is God. And because of Christ's obedience during his time on earth, the Father adopted him. Here's where your adoptionism comes in. And he gets called the Son of God. He gets begotten as the Son because of something that he has earned. So he's the firstborn of the creation. He's the first of everything, you see. He's begotten. Everything that has a beginning, though, is what? Is less than God. And so as he becomes this, you know, you have people who are believing this in the early church. And so they call a council in 325, the Council of Nicaea, in the city of Nicaea. And Constantine, or his son, was in power during that time. And so Christianity had a little pull in power. They weren't being persecuted all the time as a, because Constantine, quote, became a Christian. And part of the Nicene Creed, where you get the Nicene Creed, heard of it, from the Council of Nicaea, it says, it affirms that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, and that he was begotten, not made. It further declares that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So they're saying that he's not what? He's not similar to the Father. He's of one substance with the Father. So now they're saying Jesus Christ is God. And then remember, the whole thing is sparked by this first tenet that we're looking at when it comes to the Trinity of monotheism. There is one God. And if there's one God, and we have Jesus on the scene, and Jesus is claiming to be God, then how can he have the same substance with the Father, and we not have two gods? And so you're going to have to use language to be able to define God in such a way that you have one God. This is our basic tenet here. But yet, in the manifestations of things, I've got to be able to have Christ as God and the Father as God and not have two gods. How do you do that? And that's where the language begins to come up for essence versus persons, or essence and persons come in to begin to explain how we believe in one God. But at the same time, there's more than one person. There's a biblical picture of the Trinity. Here's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Now notice in the middle is the word God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Father is God. But also on the outside, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They're distinct. Jesus is praying to somebody in the garden in John 17. Amen. The Holy Spirit is groaning with words too deep for us to understand in Romans 8. And so while we can begin to parse out some distinctions between the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, be careful. I don't want to have these things so distinct that I got three gods. And that's where the real difficulty is going to be.
That analogy right there, that's what some would call heresy, because it's tripartism.
Yeah, yeah. That's what they would say. Exactly right. Here's the key, though. As we understand this term in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as persons, this is one in essence of being, which means And of course, we can go into more detail, and we're going to do that as we come. The point I want to make today is that there is one God. That's the basic tenet. You cannot believe in the Trinity and believe in there's three gods. There's one God, which means one being. That means the Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. They possess all the attributes of the Godhead. It's not like, well, it's not like a pie and you cut it up into three parts. You can't divide up God. I know.
But all this analogies is just, break down.
But you're right. Because some people, and this is what they were doing. This is what Sibelius was trying to do, trying to explain it like, well, it's kind of like water. You can freeze it. You can steam it. It's liquid. It's like, but it's modalism. You still have over here, even everything of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father possess. Everything the Father has, the Son and the Holy Spirit possess. You're going to find that kind of language used when they start hammering out those creeds. And you see that precise language that's going to be used so that while they try to maintain a distinction, at the same time, they have to understand we can't give up the unity that is among the three that comprise and makes up the one true God. And so try to explain it to you a little bit more. It's going to be almost impossible. Yeah, men did this for hundreds of years. Another illustration we'll be looking at a little bit further next week is this one, where you're going to find there's this, you have these truths of the equality of persons, and there's three persons and monotheism. And as you get to these angles here, you get to heresies. So if I try to do something different with the three persons and the equality of persons, and I get out of my lane, I get into polytheism. Three persons with monotheism, if I get out of this, I get into subordination. If I do something out of here with these two angles here, I get into modalism. And so all these things, once you get out of your lanes, you get into these heresies. And we're going to see the development of that and how they fight against the scriptures. But then they also, what they're trying to do is understand some things and push outside the lanes that scripture does not venture out and does says, no, you can't do that. And Tom's right. The analogies are going to fail no matter what. Sibelius used his analogy back then of the sun. There's the sun as a globe in the sky. Then there's the rays of the sun. Then there's one. Once again, you're trying to make something understandable. And what you basically wind up doing is teaching modalism. That's what it boils down to. Because you're trying to understand a concept that looks like it's contradictory, but it's not. It's contrary and contradictory if you use the same terms. One in essence, three in essence. You can't have three essences in one essence and say they're the same. Three and one don't equal each other. But the relationship's different with essence and persons, then you got a whole different ball game. But you have to still define the terms and make it such that it's not just, he isn't just understandable. What you're trying to achieve is to make sure that you don't get outside your lane and you do something that's anti-biblical. So I want to take a small bite this morning and just talk about just the most basic of truths, which is that in this whole idea of there is one God. That's the most basic thing we need to understand about the Trinity, because Trinity means three. And we'll get into, you know, one God, three persons. But before you get into the one God, three persons, I really want to hammer on the idea that there's one God. One God, not three gods. And our conclusions, whatever we reach, we have to start with that, is that there is only one God. At the end of the day, at the end of the argument, it's going to be one God. Okay. Now, how we understand that one God as the scriptures lays this one God out before us. Yeah, we're going to strive to use the terms, even as the church fathers strive to use the terms, so that we can understand the distinctions without compromising that concept of one God. I know you got a million questions. I would have 1,000 questions, but we're not going to be able to answer them all simply because we haven't got there yet. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths, Father, they're just way above us. We don't understand them in their fullness. We understand them in a limited way. And we thank you for that, and we can worship you with them. And we do bless you. We thank you, Father, you are the three in one. Three persons, one God. We don't worship three gods. Thank you, Father, that we come to you, our Heavenly Father, through the work of your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit.
Yes.
We thank you for that. And we thank you that you teach us to do that. And that, Father, that the language of heaven will always be the language of the Son. That no one, no man comes to the Father apart from Jesus Christ. That only through him will be the language that we speak, the language that we come to know you by. Everything will be funneled through the Son. We thank you. He's the exact representation of your nature. He's the heir of all things, the creator of all things. He holds all things together with his Father. We thank you, Father, for these descriptors of the Son. It's not some created being. We thank you. And we're mindful, Father, as we come into your presence, knowing these truths, Father, that you would help us, Father. Keep us humble of heart to not move away from these truths, to not be enamored even in the illustrations and things that we try to capture, to try to teach, that we don't want to be set on the course of modalism. We don't want to be set on the course, Father, that it doesn't make distinctions, that we know that you have given us a new word, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that title that we baptize and make disciples with, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We bless you and we worship you this morning. For it's in Christ's great name that we pray. Amen.